The scripture reading this morning is John 14, verses 1 through 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God. Have faith in me as well. In God's house there are many dwelling places. Otherwise, how could I have told you that I was going to prepare a place for you? I am indeed going to prepare a place for you, and then I will come back to take you with me, that where I am going, there you may be as well. You know the way that leads to where I am going. And Thomas replied, but we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I myself am the way. I am truth, and I am life. No one comes to Abba God but through me. If you really knew me, you would know Abba God also. From this point on, you know Abba God, and you have seen God. But Rabbi, Philip said, show us Abba God, and that will be enough for us. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen Abba God. How can you say, show us your Abba? Don't you believe that I am Abba God and God is in me? The words I speak are not spoken of myself. It is Abba God living in me who is accomplishing the works of God. Believe me that I am in God and God is in me, or else believe because of the works I do. The truth of the matter is, anyone who has faith in me will do the works I do, and greater works besides. Why? Because I go to Abba God, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that God may be glorified in me. Anything you ask in my name, I will do. So ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your presence among us here today. We ask that you would give us all a word we need to hear from your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be pleasing to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said earlier, today we begin our exploration of the Center for Progressive Christianity's 8 points. I'd like to begin by defining these terms. I imagine many of you have not had an opportunity to look at the website or the materials I handed out a few months ago recently, and this may be a totally new territory for some of you. According to its website, the Center for Progressive Christianity was founded in 1994 by Jim Adams, the rector of St. Mark's Church in Washington, D.C. At that time, there was no known organization, scholar, or church leader publicly using the term progressive Christianity. His vision was to create an organization that encouraged churches to focus their attention on persons for whom organized religion had proven ineffectual, irrelevant, or repressive, with the goal of keeping the church from drying up and blowing away. His was a response to recently published statistics that showed that membership in mainline churches had dramatically declined in the 1980s for the third decade in a row. And I imagine today we could say that that's been 5 decades in a row. Based on his experience at St. Mark's, Reverend Adams was convinced that if churches would become bolder about professing their progressive tenets, they could thrive. He and a small group of peers agreed that they needed to provide some way to help open and progressive churches find a way to self-identify as progressive. This was the genesis of the TCPC's 8 points, defining progressive Christianity. This early founding group also thought it important to provide opportunities for churches to network, to share progressive Christian resources, and to gather occasionally. And in 1996, they launched their first website, giving affiliate churches an opportunity to list themselves as a progressive church based on their affirmation of the 8 points. From the beginning, The intention of the 8 points has been to present an inviting expression of a particular practice of Christianity. The hope was and is that the series of ideas would be appealing, especially to those who don't find a comfortable fit with a traditional understanding of the Christian faith, and that it would result in thoughtful conversation while avoiding dogmatic and literalistic understanding, including those expressed in these written articulations of faith, the 8 points. The expectation was that individuals and churches would find their own unique ways to articulate the nuances of Christianity expressed in the 8 points and to creatively live them out. And so today I begin our series, monthly sermon series, with point two. I'm not going in strict numerical order because I am attempting to continue to follow the lectionary cycle. At some point, I may need to wander off course a bit outside the lectionary to touch on all 8 points, but for today, at least, we are in sync. Given the broadness of each of the points, a 10 to 15 minute sermon can only begin to scratch the surface. You are welcome to join me downstairs during coffee hour for a lengthier discussion, and I will also try to provide you with some resources, some reading materials that can give you far more information. And so, without further ado, let me introduce you to the second point of progressive Christianity, pluralism. This is how it's stated in the second point. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who recognize the faithfulness of other people who have other names for the way to God's realm, and acknowledge that their ways are true for them as our ways are true for us. To be a pluralist in a religious context is to affirm the ultimate worth of other world faiths. It is to acknowledge that there are many spiritual paths and many ways to conceptualize redemption. Shaped as they are by unique histories and cultures, no one established faith is superior to another. Though the concept of compassion is central to each, comparisons are not always helpful or even respectful. Better to acknowledge that the gods we worship are unique to our individual faiths and that we may, in fact, strive after very different things. Now, this may sound like a no-brainer to some of you, while to others, it may be an entirely new way of looking at religious diversity. Today, it is pretty common for people to embrace the idea that there are many legitimate paths to one and the same God. Pluralists go a step further in holding that those many paths may actually lead to different sources and destinations, and that to say otherwise means that we are mistakenly, and without realizing it, perhaps even a little arrogantly, imposing our own theological lens onto others. Some, like theologian John Hick, have coined a term for the divine, ultimate reality, to avoid stepping on toes. Some theologians would not even go that far. Such broad pluralistic perspectives have emerged as religious and cultural diversity has become the new normal throughout the world. When Hindus, Buddhists, and others move in next door and become our friends and co-workers, we cannot help but acknowledge their faithfulness, but also their inherent uniqueness. Today's scripture reading would seem to contradict such viewpoints. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, how can there be room for other conceptualizations of divinity, let alone other paths to our one God? Many of our Christian fundamentalist and evangelical sisters and brothers believe that in all earnestness there is not room. That these words from the Gospel of John are about as clear as it gets on the subject. Well, if the Bible were the only source of authority in our Christian faith, that might be a foregone conclusion for us as well. But as members of a denomination that proclaims a still-speaking God, we are invited to apply other sources, such as reason and scholarly research, to our interpretation of Scripture. In this instance, we might want to look at context. The Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written toward the end of the first century, some 70 years after Jesus' death. It was written at a time when tension was building between Jews and Christians, when Christianity was beginning to be identified as a unique faith, not merely a sect within Judaism. The people were fearful, no longer knowing if they could trust their own neighbors, family, and friends. And perhaps partly in response to that fear, the particular Christian community to which John wrote embraced Gnosticism. That is, they believed they possessed special spiritual wisdom that others did not. It's helpful to feel special when you're being persecuted. It may even be a matter of self-preservation. This particular passage from John is part of a larger Last Supper farewell speech. It is Jesus' pep talk to his disciples as he prepares to leave them. I believe it is a pastoral chat with a group of people about to undergo monumental change, people who are anxious and scared, people who do not know what the future holds, people for whom Jesus knows grief and persecution await. Just follow me, my life and my ways I have taught and demonstrated, and you will find truth and life, he says to them. Just keep keeping on. I know you will deny and abandon me, but come back. Come back and pick up my cross and walk in my footsteps. All shall be well. If we interpret this as a strictly pastoral conversation rather than an expression of doctrine, then religious pluralism can peacefully coexist with this famous passage. And if we instead believe that Jesus is laying out tenets of belief here, we might want to recall that the Gospel of John differs from the other three synoptic Gospels, where Jesus simply taught and healed and advocated for the poor and the marginalized without proclaiming his divinity or founding a new religion. Jesus was a faithful Jew, reframing that faith so that the spirit and not the letter of the law and the prophets might be illuminated and lived out, so that God's great love of humanity might be realized and lived into. Speaking of which, if we apply reason to this equation, we are also forced to reevaluate the traditional interpretation of John's statement that Jesus is the only way to God. Throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Jesus' many acts of ministry, we learn that first and foremost, God is love. And yet, if Christ is the only path to salvation, then 2/3 of the world's population is left in the dark eternally. Through no fault of their own, they were born into other religious traditions or no tradition. Some have never even learned of Christianity's existence. How is it fair to hold them accountable? How do we or can we reconcile God's abundant love and grace with the exclusive position that only we, the lucky third, will be saved and experience heaven? This troubling disconnect has led some Christian theologians to other inclusivist conclusions, which fall somewhere in between pluralism and exclusivism. 20th century Catholic theologian Karl Rahner is a good example of this way of thinking. He put forth the idea that among us there are anonymous Christians who in their lives of compassion and virtue have unknowingly embraced the salvific love of God in Christ, and as a result will also be saved. Others define inclusivism more broadly in universalist terms, holding that all people, not some people, all people, will ultimately be saved and reconciled to God through Christ. In some sense, then, inclusivism is far more generous to non-Christians than as is exclusivism, and yet its message is still that Christianity is the only way to God, and that the God of Christianity is the only ultimate reality. Still others who fall somewhere between inclusivist and pluralist on the spectrum believe that other faiths can in fact be effective means to salvation, but that Christianity is inherently superior. One explanation given for this is the unique status of our salvific figure, Jesus Christ, as fully divine and fully human. For he is one who descended to earth to live and suffer and die among us and like us, the people. And so he is one who can personally relate to the struggles of human beings as no other God can. Pluralism, therefore, affirms the worth and validity of the world's faiths in ways none of these other theological formulations come even close to approaching. But it doesn't stop with affirmation. Pluralism also encourages us to actively engage with persons of other faiths. Why? Well, even here there are divergent viewpoints. For the 20th century scholar of comparative religion, Wilfred Cantwell Smith, there was a strategic rationale for doing so. The world was and is in crisis on so many different levels. Poverty, nuclear, terrorist, and ecological threats hang over our heads, threatening to destroy life as we know it. If we are ever to come together to save ourselves and our planet, we must learn to dialogue interreligiously. Other pluralists, like Harvard Divinity Professor Emeritus Gordon Kaufman, embrace interreligious dialogue not as a means to an end, but for its own sake. The interaction itself is its own reward, and we just might experience mutual conversion in the process. Surely there are gems of wisdom contained in other theologies and spiritual practices that might inform and enrich our own, and vice versa. But the only way for that to happen with authenticity is for us to approach one another as equals and without an agenda. I'd like to close by returning to our scripture reading. Despite Jesus' proclamation that he alone is the way to God, I can't help but wonder if the passage itself doesn't leave room to consider a pluralistic outlook without our even having to consult biblical scholarship for clues. What are those many dwelling places Jesus refers to a few sentences earlier, and who lives in them? If Jesus went to prepare a place specifically for the disciples and their progeny, Christian progeny, might the rest of those mansions be the domain of other hosts who are preparing eternal places for our non-Christian cousins? Obviously, we can't say for sure. Sometimes it's hard to agree on much more than the fact that God and God's ways are a mystery, and an eternal, unsolved mystery at that. But if Jesus is how God most clearly revealed God's self to us as Christians, then the broadest possible gates of extravagant welcome certainly would seem to follow. Amen.